Okay, everyone, we will. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I just reminded myself I better get my Bible. One of Paul's prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, following Acts and Romans. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1. And as we think of this book, and I'd like to go through the book of Philippians. It's been some time before we have, so let me just give a little word of introduction to this particular book. It starts off to the saints at Philippi, and it's addressed to the saints at Philippi in Christ Jesus, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. Now, as we stop and we think of Philippi, Philippi was kind of a special city. It was a colony city of Rome. And as we stop and we think of colony cities in Rome, and we'll take a look at a map of this in just a minute of where it is, but Philippi was actually started by the father of Alexander the Great. If any of you remember history, Alexander the Great, the emperor of the Greek empire, said this: "Is there any more land for me to conquer?" And and then he died at a relatively young age. Some think it was in his early 30s. Well, he was in his early 30s when he died. And his father, named Philip, founded this particular city. When the Romans took over, Rome made this city a colony. And it's interesting to note that as a colony of Rome, they had special treatment. They didn't pay tribute to Rome because they were part of Rome. And so to be a citizen of Philippi was a special thing. Imagine not having to pay all the taxes. Wouldn't that be something? In this country, we have sanctuary cities. Wouldn't it be nice to have tax-free zones? Dream on, you guys, dream on. It's not going to happen. But Paul makes reference to the importance of this citizenship. If you look with me at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul makes reference to citizenship, and he says in verse 20, if your translation is conversation, that generally means conduct or manner of life, but the Greek word actually is politic, and it's where we get our word politics from, and I forget how to pronounce the word totally, but I'll just make an assumption it's all Greek to you anyway. Is that fair to say? All right? And it's where we get politics. It's citizenship. And Paul is reminding these Philippians, who have a very privileged position as citizens of this particular city, and he's reminding them and working off of that and saying, now don't forget that your citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a citizen, they have privileges. And one of the purposes in this book is to point out the privileges that God's children have as citizens of heaven. And that's what we have. And so it's important to just recognize this right here. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was also where the church was founded in Europe. This is the first European church. And if you remember, the Apostle Paul, and I don't know if you can follow this map, but that big chunk of land right there is modern-day Turkey. And Paul's first missionary journey was in Turkey. On his second missionary journey, he went back to modern-day Turkey, referred to as Galatia and Asia Minor at that particular time. And if you remember, his intent was to go straight north into Constantinople and spread the gospel. He wasn't thinking west at all. And the Spirit of God took Paul and he said, no, I want you to go west, young man, go west. And he goes to the city of Troas. And before Troas, Dr. Luke joins him. And before that, Timothy had joined Paul and Silas. So now we have this four-man missionary journey, and they come to Troas, and they sail and land in Neapolis, which is right next to Philippi. And in their walk from Philippi, or from Neapolis to Philippi, they meet their first Gentile convert, and a church was established here at in Philippi. As we stop and we think of this passage, and let's go back to number one, and I'd like to illustrate this right here with that circle I just you just saw. It says this: Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We notice the address to all the saints. But we notice something very important about that address. He says, in Christ Jesus. And to illustrate that, let me go to my little circle right here. I'll just draw a circle. And we can, if you can imagine this circle, is Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think, and we know this from Acts chapter 16, that the first convert, and I don't know what Lydia thought. She was a woman. She was a businesswoman. She's called a God-fearing person. And here these four men come up. Hey, imagine that. More missionaries than the first convert, all right? And they approach Lydia, a God-fearing woman. And as we stop and we think of a God-fearing woman, and if we, you can read all of this in Acts chapter 16. I'll summarize it for you. Cornelius was called a God-fearing man. Wasn't saved. He didn't get saved until he heard the gospel. Lydia didn't get saved until she heard the gospel. But before she got saved, she was God-fearing. Your question is this: what do we mean by a God-fearing person? And in the culture of the day, polytheism was the norm. The pagans believed in many gods. If you remember Paul, later in his second missionary journey, he ends up in Athens, and he looks at all the gods. In fact, they had so many gods, and they were so afraid they might miss one, they even had a shrine to the unknown god in case they missed one. And the Apostle Paul said, I'd like to talk to you, and I'd like to introduce you to this unknown god. And he presents to them the Creator, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that is true about the nation of Israel is that they were monotheistic. Mono means one. And right from the start, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. One of the testimonies of the nation of Israel was this: they worshiped only one God. All the pagan countries around them worshiped many gods, not Israel. And as we stop and we think of people in every culture, there are people who think, there are people that look around and they say, you know something? Something isn't right here. something doesn't smell right in America. Now, just because you can smell something that's not right doesn't make you a Christian. Only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ saves anyone. And it's Jesus Christ and his work alone. And yet there are people like Lydia, like Cornelius, who said this in their own thinking, you know what? This polytheism, all these gods, this really doesn't make sense. And they saw Jewish people. And they saw that they worshiped one God. And they saw the results of worshiping one God. They had one code that they followed. They looked at the families of the Jewish people. There was order. Imagine this. Children had respect for their parents. Children obeyed their parents. Parents took an interest in their children. That was what they saw. They looked at their pagan neighbors, and they saw chaos everywhere. The monkeys were literally running the zoo. You can take that personally, children, if you want to. And there were those Gentiles who said, you know, this isn't right. They didn't want to become Jews. They never became Jews. They really couldn't become a Jew without proselyzing, but they appreciated the fact that here's people that worshiped one God. And in the Bible, they were referred to as God-fearing people. And we come to Philippi, and I'll just introduce you to the first three converts to the church at Philippi. We have this business person, a God-fearing person. We have, when they get into town, a devil worshiper, a young girl who actually made a lot of money for her masters by, she was demon-possessed. And I don't know all the things she did, but I'll tell you what, she made a lot of money for her owners. And as Paul and Silas are walking through the city of Philippi, what happens is this young demon-possessed girl is following them around, and she's mocking them, and she's telling them, these men bring you the way of salvation, ha ha, and they laugh about it. And Satan, by the way, is a great imitator, and they just kind of put the whole thing down. I was thinking about this, and it's kind of interesting. We tend to bemoan the fact that prayer has been kicked out of school. But I want you to know, I don't know if it'd be a real good idea for some of our teachers to lead their classes in prayer. I don't want them praying. And the results of those prayers would be to mock what prayer is all about. We need to be careful. And wouldn't it be something if that whole crowd that was burning and whatever they're doing and breaking windows and swearing and cursing the new president or whatever actually started to mimic those prayers, mimic and make fun of the scripture that was read, it'd be terrible. It'd be better they keep their mouth shut. And yet, we have this demon-possessed girl, a devil worshiper, and there were those who were devil worshipers at this particular time, and guess what? She trusts Jesus Christ. Then as Acts 16 goes on, there is an emperor worshiper. Who is that? That is the Philippian jailer. And to be a jailer at this time, it really wasn't a real high-class job. Typically, the people that were put in charge of the prisons were rough, tough. Probably the highest rank they would get in the army would be sergeant. They're used to bossing people around at the in the foxhole level, you could put that. If you looked at them, many of them were career soldiers. They were rough. They were tough. They would have the tattoos all over themselves. They would just look, they would look mean. And, but in order to survive in the Roman Empire, you had to swear allegiance and worship the emperor. Isn't this interesting? That here we have a honorable business person who fears God. We have a devil worshiper, and we have an emperor worshiper. And they're the first three converts and at the church at Philippi. And as they go on, there's more that gets saved. In fact, this event takes place in about A.D. 51. Paul writes this letter in A.D. 61 from prison in Rome, 10 years later. And he no doubt remembers the scenes very well, wouldn't you? I mean, especially ending up in a Roman prison, sitting in shackles with this Roman guard over you. And here he is. And Paul says this, they're all in Christ. And as we stop and we think of being in Christ, there is an equality of being in Christ. And everyone who is born, the Bible says we're born in dead in trespasses and sins. Nobody is born in Christ. And as we stop and we think of this, in Christ involves the new birth. And these people are in Christ. And we should really be encouraged by this particular scene. Because it is natural for us to think that the God-fearing person was probably pretty close to Christ or probably half in Christ. Listen, there's no such thing. If you're here this morning, you're either saved or you're lost. Your destination is either heaven or it's hell. There is no middle ground. And if you believe in purgatory, forget it. It is not in the Bible. Once you die, you face the judgment. And Jesus Christ came to earth to pay our judgment. I took a picture here from Wednesday night to help illustrate the point. Here we have a picture of Israel. Here we have Gentiles who the law wasn't given to Gentiles. No covenant promises were given to Gentiles. And yet Jesus Christ came. He came unto his own. His own received him not, John 1:11. But John 1:12 says this, but to as many. But to as many as received him. And the but is in contrast to his own. We're included. And Jesus Christ came. And he died on the cross to pay the debt of sin. And those who come to God must come to him through the mediator that we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And if you're here this morning and you're a Jew, you come through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're a Gentile, guess what? You come through Jesus Christ. What kind of a Gentile are you? You know what? I don't care. Some of you might have been God-fearing people. You believed in creation. You believed in one God. And you went to church regularly. But you know what? The Bible doesn't say that's what saves you. We have a Savior. And God invites each one to respond to him. And there's only one response, and it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But in his mercy, he offers salvation. John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, and it doesn't say whosoever is a good person, The bottom line is this, and I know this might hurt a little bit, but there are no good people. If you think you're good, you're comparing yourself. It's a relative thing. It's all relative. And all of us can find some poor bum that's worse off than we are. And it's kind of amazing how many people will not take responsibility for their own actions because they blame others. Are you wrong? Well, so-and-so does it. Well, you should see them. Man, they think they're so good. Blah, 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 blah. And you know what God says? I know about them. What about you? Well, did you read the paper? Their name is in the paper. My name's never been in the paper. I don't have a rap sheet. God says, I know about the paper. I know about them. What about you? The Bible says you are a sinner. The Bible says Jesus Christ died for you. What are you going to do with that? Well, I'm no worse than anyone else. I'm thinking, Junior, we should have, that should be our motto, huh? Should we get t-shirts that say, I'm no worse than anyone else? That should impress God. Listen, we all have come short. And you know who the standard is? It's not your neighbor. It's not some bum that's in the paper. The standard is God himself. And we all come short of his righteousness. And Jesus Christ died for all of us. And I don't care if you're a God-fearing person. I don't care if you're a devil worshiper. I don't care if you're an emperor worshiper. By the way, there's a new name for that called fascism. You worship government. Government is the answer to all your problems. There ought to be a law against this. There ought to be a law against that. And blah, 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 blah. You need Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Jesus Christ, something happens. John 10:16 says this. We have one flock. I have sheep of another fold, you Jews. Gentiles. They didn't know it was Gentiles. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about at the time. But he says they're all going to have one. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither rich nor poor. There's neither male nor female. And all of those differences had big cultural implications in Jesus' day. You talk about women not having rights. I'll tell you what. In the Old Testament, a husband could divorce his wife if he wasn't pleased. She had no say. Wow. And here God says this. In Christ, we're all there. Businesswoman, a devil-worshipping girl, and a sergeant in charge of a jail are the Apostle Paul, this missionaries team's first converts. And Paul says, you're saints. You're in Christ. What a picture that we have of this right here. Well, as we go on and we look at this, the purpose of this particular letter that Paul wrote, there is one thing that's kind of unique about Philippi, in the church at Philippi over the last 10 years. And for that, look with me at Philippians chapter 4, and we'll get this right here. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 15, we read this. I'll start it in verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. The word communicate means to give. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, now at the beginning of the gospel is for them, it's when Paul first showed up in Philippi and shared with them the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they got saved. He said, no church gave me anything except you. You're the only church in the Gentile world at that time, in Macedonia, that helped Paul. And 10 years later, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. And in fact, I couldn't help but think, wouldn't it be, in those days in Rome, I know in Philippi they had the jail and they were in stocks, but when Paul was in prison, he wasn't considered to be a violent prisoner. And so, because his case was going to be heard literally by Caesar or one of Caesar's appointees, he was sitting in Rome, and his jail was, he was chained to a soldier. And the soldiers took turns. Could you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? Picture yourself a soldier, and you're chained to the Apostle Paul for 8 hours, or 6 hours, or however long their watches were. Now just think about that. Here's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul tells them about Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul couldn't keep his mouth shut. And when you were chained to the Apostle Paul, you got an earful every time. And here's the Apostle Paul. I don't know these poor soldiers, but he's going to sit down with Philippi and he's going to write them a thank you letter. Thank you for remembering me. And as he starts to write, the Holy Spirit moves him, and he includes in this thank you letter some very important biblical truths about how God thinks. And let me just add this. One of the reasons we study the Bible is so that we can learn the mind of Christ. We can learn how Christ thinks. And as we study and learn how Christ thinks about things, it should change our thinking. This is what repentance is all about. And we start to think like Christ thinks. And when we think like Christ thinks, the Bible tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It influences how we behave. First think right, and then you'll behave right. Religion does this. Religion changes your behavior, and it hopes if you behave well, you'll start thinking right. That's why the next generation literally go to pot, because they've never been taught to think correctly. The Word of God is important. It's important that we take it in. Can you imagine this poor soldier? He doesn't know it. But I'll tell you what, he is very fortunate to be chained and assigned to the Apostle Paul. And as the Apostle Paul starts writing this thank you note, he tells the story to this soldier. And he probably relates to him about the Philippian jailer. He probably relates to him how it all started and what Jesus Christ did. And these soldiers hear it. And the gospel, and some of them get saved. And the gospel, we're told, is spread throughout the Praetorian Guard. And right in Caesar's own place, God is taking what seems to be a bad thing, and he's turning it into good, because the Apostle Paul is faithful. And God uses his word wherever it's at. And I'll tell you what, Paul knew one thing, and it wasn't that the Roman Empire needed a new emperor. He didn't campaign for any politician. The Apostle Paul introduced the Romans to Jesus Christ. That's what they needed. That's what we need today, is Jesus Christ. So we take a look as we go back to this particular chapter right here. And as we stop and we think of this, let's look at chapter 1, and we'll just look at verse 2. He says this, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now we learn from the book of Romans that it's by grace that our salvation comes to us. On the wall we have, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve to have. And none of us deserve it, but God gives it. He makes it available to all. And all are included. I hope we can appreciate the first three converts in Philippi. What a difference in their lives. I mean, these people in normal circumstances wouldn't give each other the time of day. And yet, they have one thing in common. They are in Christ. And Paul says this, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father." In the book of Romans, we're told that we are enemies of God, and that through Jesus Christ is our peace, and we can have peace with God. If you're in Christ, you have made peace with God through Jesus Christ. And now, if you're in Christ, what Paul wants to do is to teach and remind these people who have made peace with God that they can have the peace of God every day that they live. And as we stop and we think of that right there, I've just listed just a couple of things right here. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few pages to your left. And 1 Corinthians 15 is normally regarded as the resurrection chapter. And in verse 54, and I just want you to focus on a couple of words, the word is, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality." To be corruptible and to be mortal means this. How can I put this as simply as I can? It means we're all falling apart until we die. And every one of us is in the process of falling apart until we die. And as we stop and we think of that process, don't kid yourself, that's not always, or let me put it this way, it can be very disconcerting. Agreed? To start falling apart yourself, to watch other people, especially family members, fall apart, it can be very disconcerting. But guess what? We can have peace in the middle of falling apart because we know that this corruptible, this falling apart, will put on incorruption. There's a day coming when we will not fall apart. Read on the next verse, verse 55. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" We can have the peace of God in the face of death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is called the first fruits, is a guarantee that we will be resurrected. And while death can be viewed as perhaps a temporary victory, it's not permanent, folks. And for those in Christ, death is what? It is simply a step in the process of becoming a permanent citizen of heaven. Isn't that good news? We have peace. We can have peace. Not only that, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. And as we stop and we think of 1 John chapter 4, and John is not talking about the great white throne judgment that's going to take place at the end of the millennial reign for all of the unbelievers. Rather, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ that is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But he says in 1 John chapter 4, he says this, "Herein is our love made perfect." How is it made perfect? It's made perfect through the Word of God, through Jesus Christ and His love for us. John, 1 John 3:16, says this, "Hereby we understand the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." Listen, there is no greater love gift than what God the Father did when he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of this love, and as we stop and think of what we can learn, all of us as God's children are going to be judged. And here's what it says in verse 17. We can face it with boldness. We can face it because we can say, I'm ready. And I hope that for every one of us, we will hear this, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And because of Jesus Christ and because of being in Christ, we have that assurance. John 14, just turn back to the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 14, we read this. Let not your heart be troubled. The opposite of being troubled is to have peace. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, you know, and the way you know. And the way is through Jesus Christ. As we stop and we think of the peace that we can have in Christ, my first question is this. Are you in Christ this morning? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. The text goes on to say, if you haven't believed on him, you are condemned already because you haven't believed on him. Faith is the only non-meritorious way to respond to God. God doesn't ask for your money. He doesn't ask for your good works. He doesn't ask for anything else that you can do. He simply says this, would you trust me? And would you trust me alone? If you do, you'll be placed in Christ. And guess what? The peace of God can rule in your heart. And as we face the difficulties, frailties of life, death, what happens after death? We'll be judged. And in Christ, we have a home in heaven. Now that ought to help us sleep tonight. So folks, if you're in Christ, you can sleep tonight. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we think of the Apostle Paul, who is remembering this church and is writing to thank them, we pray that we would be thankful and appreciative as the Holy Spirit turns this thank you letter into such a reminder, such an encouragement, that we would be encouraged ourselves to recognize what we have in Christ and the purpose that God has put us here on earth for. We just thank you for this. We again just want to pray for those who couldn't be with us this morning for whatever reason. We just pray that you would undertake and that the grace of God could just enrich each life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.